So our theme this evening is Oaths and Vows, When Are They Right? Oaths and Vows, When Are They Right? For most of us, oaths are things we most frequently hear the ungodly take thoughtlessly and blasphemously. But the question is there a right use of oaths and vows which we ought to consider? Now, I make no secret of the fact that what follows is largely an expansion of chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know of no better statement on the subject than that. First of all, what is an oath or a vow? Well, the Confession of Faith, chapter 22, the first paragraph says, "A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness that what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth." And some of the proof texts given for that, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name." Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Leviticus 19, verse 12, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." 2 Corinthians 1, 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." So there's some of the proof texts that the Confession of Faith gives concerning right and wrong oaths. An oath is when a statement to man is accompanied by a calling upon God to witness of the truth of the statement or the subsequent performance of the undertaking given. So a vow is made to God, albeit concerning sometimes what we undertake toward him, and at other times what we promise to him as regards what we will perform to others. But an oath, a vow is made to God. And a vow is similar in chapter 22 of the Confession again. "A vow is of like nature with a promise of the oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness." So, just to clarify, I feel I haven't made that clear. An oath is when a statement to man is accompanied by a calling upon God to witness, whereas a vow is made to God, even though it may entail a promise to God as to what is performed toward man. And in connection with a vow, some of the proof texts given in the Confession of Faith, Isaiah 19, verse 21, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." And so on. Psalm 61 and verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, and that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 66, verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So the verses given in both cases presuppose that there is a legitimate as well as a sinful use of oaths and vows. That there is, of course, a sinful use, we know, but there is also a legitimate use of oaths and vows. Objection is often made by reference to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33-37. Matthew 5, verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And the question here is, does this forbid the swearing of oaths, the calling upon God to witness an oath made to man, or vowing to God? But this is clearly not the case in the light of 2 Corinthians 1:13, which we have already quoted, and we can compare Romans 1 verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. There the apostle calls God to witness. Or Romans 9 verse 1 and 2, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Again, the apostle is calling upon the Lord as witness. Hebrews 6 and verse 16. Hebrews 6 and verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Galatians 1 and verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. There is there an implied calling upon God as witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And then in chapter 12 of the same letter, and verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, and so on. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law, and the verses in Matthew that we read follow the earlier verses back in verse 17 and 18, in which he says that he had not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it, and he did not come to destroy the law concerning oaths. But the Jews had perverted the law, and it is against the perversion of the oaths, the use of oaths, that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. You see, oaths are necessary because of sin, because there is such a thing as lying. And therefore, on weighty occasions, oaths are a confirmation of truthfulness. But if there were no sin, there would be no need for oaths to affirm truthfulness, because everybody would speak the truth all of the time. And we should not think that lying is legitimate, provided there is no oath. But the Pharisees went further and used oaths by things related to God, some of which were they saw as binding, and some not. So not only did they excuse lying, but they had a scheme whereby they would accompany lying by certain oaths concerning things related to God that they saw as not binding, whereas other oaths by things relating to God were binding. And of course the uninitiated didn't know the rules, so they didn't know whether they were really committing themselves or not. And so some of their oaths by certain things they saw as not binding, as if that excused them. And so, of course, such swearing should have no place at all among the people of God, and certainly not as everyday speech. And this is what Christ is saying, that they should not swear by, they should not engage in the Pharisaic swearing, not by the Lord, but by things pertaining to God, and regarding some of it as binding and some of them as not so. That kind of everyday, casual, false oath-taking or oath-taking should not be among God's people. But secondly, by or to whom or what should oaths and vows be made? By whom should we take an oath and to whom should we make vows? They must be made to the Lord God, or in the name of the Lord God only. So the Confession of Faith, again, chapter 22 and paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. And the proof text given, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Exodus 20 verse 7, which we saw earlier on. Jeremiah 5 verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. Matthew 5:34, which we read, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and so forth. James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, that your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So swearing is an act of divine worship, and therefore only God's name is to be sworn by. God is the judge of hidden and secret truth, and God is the avenger of those who do not swear in truth, and therefore he only is to be called on as witness of an oath and its fulfillment. So to swear by that which is not God is to engage in an act of worship toward that which is not God. The reason swearing or oaths or vows are to be in the name of God is because God is the one who sees and who knows what is said, what is promised, and whether it is true or whether it is fulfilled. Thirdly, when should we take oaths and vows? When should we take oaths and vows? Again, the Confession of Faith helps us. It says in paragraph 2, the second part, yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. So here the confession of faith indicates that it is to be reserved for weighty matters. As oaths and vows are not to be taken lightly, so they are not to be engaged in for light matters, because light matters are commonplace, and if we take oaths and vows concerning light matters, oaths and vows will become commonplace, and therefore will undoubtedly lead to great abuse and sin. Also, trivial matters do not require such a solemn, binding oath, though falsehood, even without an oath in a small matter, is still sin. But weighty matters require confirmation, require an end of all strife. That's what Hebrews 6 and verse 16 is saying, is a purpose of oaths amongst men. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So it is proper, for example, to take marriage vows. Some of us were at a wedding yesterday, and vows were made. Vows are not essential to a marriage being a marriage. But because marriage, now I don't mean there that marriage isn't a public matter, cohabitation is not marriage. I don't want to be misunderstood on that point. But the kind of vows with which we are familiar are not in themselves essential for a marriage to take place. But because marriage is a holy institution of God, requiring faithfulness for so long as both parties live, it is of such weight as to justify vows and public vows, because marriage is a public matter. So on weighty matters, vows and oaths are legitimate. But then also, when required by lawful authority, the confession of faith says. And it gives proof text, 1 Kings 8, verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. Nehemiah 13, verse 25. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. So when the matter is lawful, then it is right to submit to required oaths and vows. The early covenanters resisted unlawful oaths, and today the oath of allegiance to the crown should be qualified to safeguard supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenanters have always held that oaths of loyalty must always safeguard supreme loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when lawful, they should not be refused. So, for example, when the church requires, as a lawful part of God's worship, that parents take vows to fulfill their biblical duty at the time of the baptism of their children, though those vows are not essential to the legitimacy of the ordinance, they should be taken because they commit the parents to no more than is their duty anyway. And so the Westminster Confession, at the end of the third paragraph, says, yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by lawful authority. It gives Numbers 5:19, and the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, and so on. You have to look up the passage, Numbers 5:19 to 21. So when required to take an oath by competent authority in church or state, provided the thing is lawful, we ought to submit to it. Fourthly, the content of oaths and vows. The content of oaths and vows. The content must be true or right. If it is an oath declaring the truthfulness of something, it must be true. If it is swearing to do something, the thing we swear to do must be right according to the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Here they were swearing what was true of the Lord himself. But whenever we swear, it must always be that the content that we seek God to witness is true, or that which we call God to witness that we are undertaking is lawful. It must not therefore involve undertaking to do what is sinful, and it must not involve undertaking what is unknown. We must never engage in open-ended oath-taking or vow-making, the full repercussions of which we do not know, because we may find that we have bound ourselves to do that which in certain circumstances is contrary to the word of God. It must be for things that are known. We must know what is entailed before we swear or vow. Now, touching on somewhat sensitive ground, but this is one of our objections to the oath of the Orange Order. If I can read one part of the oath that Orangemen take, I presume this is up to date, it was a few years ago. The Orangeman undertakes to be true and faithful to every brother Orangeman in all just actions, and not to wrong or know him to be wronged or injured, if in your power to prevent it. And will you promise not in any manner to communicate or reveal any of the proceedings of your brother Orangeman in lodge assembled, nor any matter or thing therein communicated to you, unless to a brother Orangeman, well knowing him to be such, or until you shall have been authorized so to do by the Grand Lodge of Ireland, and so on. Now, we're not in any way saying that we don't need a strong witness against popery. We certainly do. But as far as that oath is concerned, it is too open-ended. It's saying that an Orangeman should not disclose anything that takes place in lodge assembled without the permission, which presumably they have the right to withhold, of the Grand Orange Lodge of Ireland. And that is undertaken before, presumably, the candidate has ever witnessed the proceedings of a lodge assembled. But you see, there are duties which, biblical duties, with which that could end up in conflict. For example, Matthew 18 and verse 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, one can envisage that if a Christian in large assembled saw another member of the church or was witness to another member of the church doing something or saying something in that assembly that was contrary to his Christian profession, his duty is ultimately to take it to the church. But he has bound himself by an oath that he will not do so unless the Grand Orange Lodge gives permission. Now you can see, I hope, that that oath is too undefined and can involve an undertaking that comes into conflict with biblical duty. Some of you may want to discuss that point later on. But the thing is, it is too absolute. It is too absolute, and it is an undertaking too much in the dark, especially, as I say, for one who has never actually been in the lodge assembled when he takes it. And we do believe that that transgresses the boundary from legitimate privacy into unlawful oath of secrecy. But then, whenever we give an oath or a vow, what we promise to perform must be within our power. We cannot and must not bind ourselves to that which is or may end up being beyond our power. And that's why the Confession of Faith says on this point that it must be within our power. Yes, here it is. Chapter 22, third paragraph. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So we must be able to perform it. In other words, we must qualify any oath-bound undertaking in such a way that we don't bind ourselves to do what we can't do. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 24, Genesis 24, and verse 2, Genesis 24 from verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. Now you'll notice there that the servant covers the possibility that the girl might not be willing to come. If she says no, that's the end of it. And he is free of the oath. In other words, the servant sets the boundaries of the oath. He is careful not to commit himself beyond what is within his power. Fifthly, how should we view the contents of vows or oaths and vows? Here again, the Confession of Faith, chapter 22, and paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. And proof text, Psalm 24 and verse 4. Psalm 24, verse 4. Who hath not sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So an oath or vow is to be made in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. The obvious sense of the words is to be the sense in which the words are understood by the man who takes the oath. He is not to stand taking an oath that the plain sense of which means one thing, but in his mind he is constructing a different meaning to the words. To give an example, that means when office bearers of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland are asked, "Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith as received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the year 1647 and in the catechisms, larger and shorter, to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such do you acknowledge them to be the confession of your faith?" If he says yes, then he should not be making some mental reservation to the effect that some things in the confession he classifies as doctrines and other things as mere explanatory statements or historical points. The doctrines of the Westminster Confession are all that the Westminster Confession teaches. Every line. The fact that it is a human document does not mean that those who vow to uphold it are free not to believe every word of it. They must believe all of it. They must believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, for example, because the Confession of Faith teaches that. And that is the only honest way to take the vows, for example, of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There must be no mental reservations. Sixthly, what do we do if we have sinfully vowed to do that which is sinful? What do we do if we have sinfully vowed to do that which is sinful? The Confession of Faith, chapter 22, fourth paragraph, says of an oath, "It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels." Then in paragraph 7, "No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, if the vow should not have been made, and yet the requirement is lawful, it should be performed. Psalm 15, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Or Joshua chapter 9, we have the case of when the children of Israel were deceived by the Gibeonites and gave an oath that they would not do them harm. In verse 14, Joshua 9, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. Verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. And all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. And then they go on to make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. But the oath, though it was wrong, yet its requirement was not sinful. Therefore they complied with it. But if the oath is not only a sinful oath, but the requirement of it is sinful, then it must not be done. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 22. You remember when David is ready to destroy the house of Nabal. 1 Samuel 25 verse 22. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And then we have the intercession of Abigail, and in verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So there David had sworn that he would destroy the house of Nabal. He realized it was wrong, and he did not do it. I suppose we cannot fail to look at the question of Jephthah in the passage which we read earlier on. His vow was rash, it was insufficiently specific, and bound him potentially to do what was unlawful. There are a number of unanswered questions. Did he view himself as bound to sacrifice his daughter, or only that she should never marry, and that she should perhaps be one of the women who acted as attendants at the tabernacle? They're mentioned in Exodus 38 verse 8 and 1 Samuel 2:22. When we looked at the passage, we were inclined to the view that he viewed himself as committed to sacrificing her, and that he did so. The lament for her virginity could be understood as simply a lament for the fact that she was cut off so young before the possibility of marriage. Was he bound to do so? No, he wasn't. He should have confessed his sin in making the vow. The darkness of the period of the judges had evidently affected Jephthah. And even if the vow only entailed that she was to be single for the rest of her life and attend at the tabernacle, even that would not have been binding. At least that was the view of our forefathers. They did not regard Romish vows of celibacy as binding. Luther, as a monk, had taken such vows, but he regarded the vow as sinful and the requirement of the vow as sinful, and of course later married. I have here a quotation from a work called Truth's Victory Over Error, normally attributed to David Dixon, and he says, "Our popish monastical vows of a perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, so far from being degrees of higher perfection, that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself." That's from the Confession of Faith. He says, yes, and then he gives scripture references. And he says, "Well then, do not the papists err who maintain monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience to be degrees of higher perfection?" Yes. By what reasons are they confuted? 1. Because a vow of a perpetual single life is unlawful, for no man ought to vow the performance of that for which he hath not a promise of strength to perform. But no man hath a promise of perpetual continency, which is necessarily required to a perpetual single life. Nay, Christ says expressly that the gift of continency is not given to all men, Matthew 19:11. 2. Because marriage is honourable among all men, and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. 3. Because the apostle bids every man take his own wife for shunning of fornication, 1 Corinthians 7:1-9. 4. Because the forbidding of marriage is a doctrine of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Next, the vow of professed poverty is unlawful. 1. Because the Lord did not allow beggars to be among his people of old, Deuteronomy 15:7. 2. Because Agur wished that the Lord might not give him poverty, lest he should steal and take the name of God in vain, Proverbs 30:8-9. 3. Because the Lord will have every man eat his bread in the sweat of his face, Genesis 3:19. 4. Because the apostle commands the Thessalonians to work with their own hands, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. 5. Because professed poverty hindereth a greater good, to wit, our charity and benevolence towards the poor and indigent members of Christ, which is contrary to the apostle's rule, Ephesians 4:28. So they did not see that Romish vows to do what was sinful could be binding. Finally, the purpose of lawful oaths and vows. They are firstly for the benefit of others, to assure them of our purposes. You remember the reference in Hebrews 6:16, was it? An oath is for confirmation, an end of all strife. Then secondly, to solemnly remind ourselves of our duty and heighten our conscience, the sensitivity of our consciences about falling short in it. Then thirdly, as an expression of thankfulness to the Lord in the payment of them. Psalm 66:13, which we read earlier. "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats." We should remember how precious and valuable was the mercy sought when we were seeking it, as shown in a promised expression of gratitude that we vowed to engage in, and this ought afterwards to stir up thankfulness at the remembrance of the value we placed upon it before we received it, that we should value it no less when received, nor forget from whom it has truly come. Well then, there are lawful oaths and vows. Let us use them sparingly, carefully, conscientiously, for things that are lawful, things that are within our power, and having done so, let us each day perform the same.